Our sermon text reading this morning is from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Cool, huh? Sorry for the goofiness, friends. I ruptured my Achilles tendon and had surgery on Tuesday, and so They did all kinds of fun things and put in a tendon graft and all that kind of good stuff. So hence why I'm agile, mobile, and hostile. I really do apologize for the casualness of my attire. I mean, it does not sit well with me to preach either sitting or in shorts, but I didn't have an option. So that's my apologies for that. But anyways, everything's great. I'm going to be playing soccer in 6 or 8 months. So we'll be just fine. If you're a guest with us here this morning, can you all hear me okay? I had a little bit of a hard time hearing some of the others. Okay. We're going through the book of James, and we pick a book of the Bible and go through it together. And we find ourselves this morning in James chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the first 6 verses. And I want to say that my introduction to this sermon will sound somewhat political. And I don't mean for it to. It's just that that's the way James allows me to find my way into the topic on this particular text. It's against the law, you know, for a preacher to lobby politics from the pulpit, which I would never do. But suffice to say, we're here to look at God's Word together, and we're going to look at these 6 verses, and it's going to talk about a number of different things. But I'd like to pray as we start together. Father in heaven, we really are here with a sense of expectation. And our expectation is to hear from you. And if we hear from anything else, it will be my folly. And so we ask even now, Lord, that you would pave the way for our hearts to be sown up by your word, for your word to quicken us by your spirit, that we might be more like your son, the Lord Jesus, when we leave than when we arrived. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. There are 2 things that this passage speaks about, which on first reading may think, I don't need to listen to this. First of all, James is going to be speaking to those who are rich, and he's going to be speaking about the potential for social revolution. This is where the political talk starts. We do live in an age of political or social revolution. Those are the 2 types of revolution that are out there, really, political revolution and social revolution. And it wouldn't take you long if you turned on the news to see what social revolution looks like. I'm not going to paint a picture of it because that would take us into politics, but you know, things that are going on in Puerto Rico and lots of other different places, and symbolize both political and social revolution. And it wouldn't take you long to listen to any candidate running for office anywhere under any ticket to realize that what they want is social revolution on one level or another. And tried as I might this week, I looked at some of the social revolutions throughout history, and I didn't find a single one of them that didn't ultimately end up in despair. There were momentary, fleeting glimpses of hope with social revolution, but ultimately they all failed, and they left people more often than not worse off than they were before. Now, the question, of course, is why? Why doesn't social revolution work? I mean, we see injustice in our country. We see injustice around the world, and we long for it to change. And perhaps we're enough of an advocate to want to be part of that social change. But the reality is that social revolution does not change the heart of man. I mean, we have laws in this country that allow for criminal activity and allow for things that are morally wrong. If we were to reverse those laws and put into place instead laws which we felt would uphold a Judeo-Christian ethic, we would be pleased, and rightfully so, but it would not change the heart of man. Because ultimately you cannot legislate morality. It'd be nice if we could, but ultimately we cannot. The reason that I use this introduction is because James's primary concern throughout his letter is the change of heart of men. And if their hearts change, consequently their behavior, their actions, their social mores, their tendencies will change along with their hearts. But if your experience is anything like mine with my own heart, changing a heart is not something that is easily done. And it involves the power of God. And quite often it involves stern speech, direct, forthright, hearing things that we may not want to hear, especially hearing that our hearts may not be correct before God is not an easy message to hear. So in these few verses, James turns his attention to those who are wealthy in the churches that he is writing to. And I want to just remind us of why there may be those who are wealthy. Now, we have a very different view of wealth in our country, do we not? I mean, quite frankly, everybody in this room is wealthy. And by that, I mean this. There are very few of us who have genuine needs. We have a lot of wants, but there are many of us who have actual needs, and so we measure our wealth against somebody else's. I'm nowhere near as wealthy as so and so, and he's nowhere near as wealthy as so and so, and so on and so on and so on, and we can get till we finally get the Forbes lists of the most important, influential, and richest men in the world. But even they are probably trumped by somebody that Forbes chose not to list. In the churches to whom James is writing, there are a variety of different people. As I've mentioned in the past, these were people who were cast out of the city of Jerusalem because they were Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were forced to leave their homes. They had to move to different countries, to different cities, to different places around the world. Some of those who left Jerusalem left with nothing. And some of those who left, either because of their circumstances or friends or people that they knew in the cities to whom they were going, left with much of their wealth, their prosperity, and maybe even some of their business intact. So what happened was, when these churches formed in the places that James was writing to, there was quite a disparity among those who were meeting in these home churches. And this may come as a shock, but there was dissension among the people, even in the home churches in the first century to whom James was writing. Now, I want to say this, and I've said it before, James is not concerned with people either being wealthy or not being wealthy. Wealth does not matter. That is not the issue at hand whatsoever. However, it becomes very apparent throughout the scriptures that those who are a little better off than the rest of us, perhaps, face a set of challenges that the rest of us, who may be just squeaking by, don't face. Jesus' own words in the Gospels tell us that it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. To which his disciples replied, "Who then can be saved?" In other words, somehow and in some small way, even Jesus' disciples identified with the rich man because their question was, who then can be saved? They too were men who had occupations, who had all that they needed, if not all that they wanted. And they were curious how it was that the rich man could enter into heaven. Whereas the scriptures also tell us that the poor individuals have far fewer barriers. Far fewer barriers. And the nature of the barriers are these. What does man rely on? What does man rely on? You see, when we have all that we need and much of what we want, it is easy to have a safety net of reliance that goes beyond the kingdom of God. And it is to these types of people that James is speaking. And unfortunately for me, I found myself among them. And I mean that very, very, very sincerely. There are three challenges that these folks face. See if any of them creep into your lives as we walk through. Let me reread verse 1 of chapter 5 as we look at this. It's a shocking way to begin. James says, "Come now, you rich." It's exactly the way he started the passage that we looked at last week in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will do such and such." James speaks with almost an indignant tone. He is speaking to those and he's saying, "Come now. Can you possibly really think this way, live this way, believe this way? Come now, you rich," he says, "weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now that's a pretty interesting statement, isn't it? All right, rich people, I want you to weep and I want you to howl because miseries are about to come upon you. Now the questions, of course, are these. What are the miseries and where do they come from? Why is it just the rich, and why are they to weep and howl? Do you see how counterintuitive all of this is? Quite honestly, our culture, our society, would tell us that the rich have nothing to weep and howl about. Not only are all their needs taken care of, but the vast majority of their wants, they can come and go as they please. They can flit off to this place or to that place. How in the world does James call upon them to weep and to howl? And the answer is because miseries are going to be coming upon them. Now, I want to say this at the outset. The miseries that James is speaking of are not a result of being rich. In other words, much like those in our culture today who would say the rich should be punished because of social injustice. Take it away from the rich and give it to the poor, etc., etc. They should weep and they should howl. That's not what James is talking about. We will find out what the answer is at the end of our text. As I mentioned, there are three challenges that the rich face. The first of which is hoarding. Hoarding. There's actually a TV show on TV called Hoarding. I watched about 5 minutes of it one time. Kind of disgusted me, to be frank. I hope none of you are hoarders. If you are, good on you. But wealth can lead to hoarding. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Let me just reread those, and then I'll explain them as we move along. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up for yourselves treasure. Now, a couple of things that need to be stated here. In the first century, clothing was a commodity. It was like grain, wheat, flour, gold, silver. It was something that the wealthy or better off stored, bought, and sold as a commodity. It was the kind of thing that was exchanged, enduring hands. This is why Lydia, the seller of purple fabric in Acts chapter 16, is so important. She was a commodities trader in purple fabric, which was the high-end stuff. So James tells these people, plain and simply, if you hoard clothing, which doesn't make any sense to us necessarily, unless you have a, you know, double-wide garage with a walk-in closet and all that kind of stuff, which some may have. But the point being is, if you are hoarding commodities, it will become moth-eaten. And then he turns to gold and silver, and he says, your gold and silver will rust. Now, all of us know gold and silver do not rust. Even gold and silver that they find at the bottom of the ocean after a couple hundred years in a shipwreck is encrusted, but it hasn't rusted nor decayed. James' point simply is this. If what you have is not being used for the purpose with which God gave you, it will be moth-eaten, rust, decay, and become of no value. This is one of the most critical points in this whole text that I want to make with us because it cut me to the quick. I'm not necessarily a hoarder. You know, I don't have rooms and rooms filled with stuff. But as I sat on my couch and I looked around my house, I did find myself asking, do I have more than I need? Have I collected things that are becoming moth-eaten and will soon rust? You see, the hoarder's pretense is simply this. If I have enough, then when times of trouble come, I'll be okay. And the very essence of that sentiment is, I will put my trust in what I can accumulate rather than the God of heaven. My trust, my confidence, my security, and my faith will be in what I can amass. Now, I recognize right now, and I want to say this, this could sound like a sermon where Dave is saying it's really bad to put a little bit away for a rainy day, etc., etc., etc. That is not the case. James is asking people, where do you put your confidence? Is it in clothes which can be moth-eaten and destroyed, become moldy and ultimately thrown out despite their initial value? Is your value, is your confidence in a portfolio or a home or a car or possessions of any kind? If so, all those things can be taken away in an instant. And quite honestly, this is a universal truth. The rich alone are not guilty alone in this. All of us find ourselves placing confidence in things rather than in the kingdom of God. But these miseries are still coming, and we're still waiting to find out what those miseries are. Is the misery the fact that your portfolio could disappear in an instant? That your gold and silver tomorrow could be worth nothing? That the value of the dollar is all of a sudden 10 cents rather than 95 or whatever the case might be? That our precious furs and jewelry may be worth nothing? Somehow, these things are going to be causing misery for those. And James goes on to say in verse 3, these things will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure for yourself. In other words, if you put your confidence in the stuff you collect, you're absolutely hopeless. And you will find yourself facing misery. But I really mean this when I ask this question. Don't we in some way do this? I found myself asking, do I really need all this stuff? You see, everything that we have, everything that we will ever have, everything that we have had, has been a gift from God. And it has been given to us for the purpose of expanding His kingdom. Not socking it away for a rainy day. The parable of the talents. The man who gave his three servants different sums was less concerned whether the funds were lost than whether they were used. You see, that was the point of the exercise. And so James is saying, if all you're doing is hoarding what God has given you and not using it for the expansion of the kingdom of God, it will cry out against you. And so I wondered this week, and I will wonder next, if there is much that should be disposed of, even at a loss, so that it can expand the kingdom of God. And I mean that really sincerely. The second challenge that those who have much face is the challenge of exploitation. And this, of course, falls right back into our, you know, social revolution, exploitation. Now, very few of us would consider ourselves exploiters, I'm sure. We don't have servants, we don't have slaves. Some of us have employees, some of us don't. But how broad is the term exploitation in the use James gives it? Let me read verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is a particular example that has broad, sweeping strokes. I mean, we could ask simple questions like this. Are the laborers who worked for us paid a fair wage? Or do we do what we can to pinch every penny out of them? Because either they need the work or they can't find work elsewhere. Do we pay our employees on time? Furthermore, do we pay our bills on time? The great irony, you know, is when we get our credit card bill, we think of how big a company they are, and they're not going to miss my measly $25 for the minimum payment. But oftentimes we owe people money who are small-time operators. And a six-day delay in paying our bills is very significant to them, as it would be to some of us. Do we take advantage of people expecting them to work longer than they should or do more than they ought? Are we honest in our dealings or are we exploitive in the effort to make a profit? Simply done, easily done, And it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting. You know, when the cashier gives you $12 and they only were supposed to give you 10 and change, it's easy to say, well, that's on them. That's their fault. They made the mistake, and pocket the two and go away. There is temptation to be exploitive, and this is one of the exploits or the temptations of those who have much. And yet, another warning here, James says, those who have done your harvesting, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, apparently, God is concerned. Apparently, God is concerned with us being hoarders, and apparently, God is concerned with us being exploitive of those that we work with, because it reaches his ears, and we're beginning to get an understanding of what the first warning of miseries which are to come might be. And the last, of course, and we all, and I include myself most desperately in this, the third thing that is most clear as far as a temptation for those who have much come in verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and been put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. James is filled with agricultural illustrations. You know, feedlots, I don't know if you've ever been to one, a cattle feedlot, they don't smell good. They really are unpleasant, especially after rain or when the sun's really beating down. But you have never seen a fatter, happier group of cows in your life than in a feedlot. I mean, they're eating grain drizzled with molasses and everything else, and they got no idea that the guy that's riding the horse around the fence is days away from pushing them into a cattle car, being shipped off to a slaughterhouse. That's where they'll be butchered, and you and I will have ribeyes. James says this is exactly what it is to live a life of pleasure based on what you have. Don't misunderstand me or James. James doesn't have a problem with pleasure, you see. But if the desire for us is to use what God has given us for our pleasures rather than for the expansion of the kingdom of God, then we have a problem. We have a very significant problem. Because God says, these things which you have and you treasure are gifts for me. Pleasure, of course, is not the problem, but what is your motivation? You believe, as in the text last week, that you are the masters of your own destiny, that you're the ones who have created this, that you're the ones who have put the money in the bank, when in fact it was I, and I have given it to you for a purpose. And if all you do is chase your pleasures, then you're just like the cow who's on his way to the slaughterhouse. And if you have condemned and been put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you. Now this is the hard part, folks. This is what this last verse means. And this is what it speaks to in verse 1. God essentially is saying this. Social revolution and social justice may not happen in your lifetime. You may not see that which belongs to the rich taken away from them and given to the poor. Although most of us who pay taxes think that's what's happening already. However, he's saying the point is not social revolution. The point is the kingdom of God. And God is the one who hears the outcries of injustice by those who are exploited. God is the one who observes those who seek nothing but their own pleasure. God is fully aware of the heart of man to know whether or not that which is being saved for wanton pleasure, or is being saved for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And it is God who alone will judge. You see, here's the great irony, back to where we first took off. We want social revolution now. And we want justice now, don't we? I mean, who doesn't want everybody in the world to have enough to eat? Who doesn't want people not to be exploited in the workplace? Who doesn't want people to not be taken advantage of? Everybody wants that. But it is God who knows the heart, you see. And so what James is saying as a redeemed person is simply this: retribution is in the hands of God. And he will do a much finer job of it than any of us could ever do. Please, again, don't misunderstand me. We must stand for what is right. We must stand against that which is wrong. We must seek justice where it can be found. But human justice will not change the heart of men. Only the God of the universe can change the heart of men. And he knows whether we're hoarders or exploiters or seekers of pleasure. So here's the takeaways as I'm done. These are not easy questions to ask, and I'm in the process of asking them for myself. Am I a hoarder? Do I rely on things other than seeing them from the mighty hand of God? Am I exploiting others? And am I a seeker of pleasure? Because miseries will befall me if I do not recognize that what I have is a gift from God and it is to be used for his purposes, not my own. Nothing wrong with being happy. Nothing wrong with being pleasurable. Nothing wrong with having a little extra in the bank. But is that where my confidence rests? Is that what I trust in? Will I exploit to gain those things? Will I hoard in order to seek pleasure? James says, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard words. They're very hard words. And they should cut us each to the quick. And I pray that by your mercy and grace, we would be a people who see that everything comes from your hand, and that what has been given to us must be used to expand the kingdom of God. That there is nothing we should hold back. And I don't mean merely our tithes or our giving to the missions or anything else, but nothing we have has come from any other place than your good grace and pleasure. Help us not be rich and foolish who do not recognize that miseries will befall unless we give praise and honor and glory to you in Christ.
Now hear the benediction. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Have a great day, you all.